Good afternoon, and thank you, all of you, for being here. The title of our seminar this afternoon is He Emptied Himself, a Study of the Kenosis of Christ. Now, the term kenosis, He Emptied Himself, a Study of the Kenosis of Christ, the term kenosis derives from the verb kenao, which Paul uses in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, to speak of the humility of Christ, rather than insisting on his own rights to continue in manifest power and authority. The eternal Son of God selflessly surrendered those rights by taking on a human nature in order to accomplish salvation for sinners. So the doctrine of the kenosis is a subset of the doctrine of the incarnation. The Apostle John tells us that the eternal Word who was in the beginning, the Word who was with God, the Word who was Himself God, became flesh and dwelt among us. The Apostle Paul tells us that God the Son, who was eternally existing in the form of God, emptied Himself by taking the form of a slave and being born as a man. So the study of the kenosis is the study of the doctrine of the incarnation of the Son of God. And as such, it is worthy of our attention. It is worthy of our study and adoration. The incarnation is rightly called the miracle of all miracles. The infinite, eternal, self-existent, self-sufficient, almighty God takes upon himself the nature of finite, temporal, dependent, mortal humanity. And he does so without shedding his divine nature. The immutable God becomes what he wasn't while never ceasing to be what he was. The Irish reformer James Ussher said of the incarnation that it is, quote, the highest pitch of God's wisdom, goodness, power, and glory. And pastor and author Mark Jones, who's with us this week, said the incarnation is God's greatest wonder. One that no creature could have ever imagined. God himself could not perform a more difficult and glorious work. It has justly been called the miracle of all miracles. And if we slow down our minds enough to reflect on these truths, we are constrained to confess that there is a particular glory to this greatest of God's miracles, that among all the amazing works that Almighty God has accomplished in this world, the incarnation has a special luster of magnificence. And I think the reason for that peculiar glory is that the incarnation takes two things of infinite difference and distance and puts them side by side. The incarnation takes the infinite God and the finite man and unites them together in one magnificent person. And it's the juxtaposition of the majesty of God with the humility of man that renders the glory of the Lord Jesus and then the glory of his incarnation more especially brilliant than all of the other of God's glorious works. Jonathan Edwards once preached a sermon on Christ as the Lion and the Lamb from Revelation 5, and he titled that sermon, "The Admirable Conjunction of Diverse Excellencies in Christ Jesus." It's a title packed with significance. That is to say that in Christ, there is a joining together of attributes and qualities that are significantly different from one another. Infinity, infinitude. Eternity, in time. And this conjunction of diverse excellencies, Edward said, is admirable. It evokes admiration by its very nature. It evokes praise. It evokes worship and wonder and delight. And amazement. And we struggle even to put it into words, but the conjunction of diverse excellencies in Christ is glorious. And there's no greater display of that glory than in the incarnation, because it's only by the incarnation that such a conjunction is even made possible. And if that's true, if the incarnation is the miracle of miracles, the most glorious of God's works, and a unique fount for worship, that means we as his people, and especially we as his ministers who have been called to serve and teach the people of God, that means we must devote our minds to the study of this truth in the service of inflaming our hearts with the worship that God rightly deserves for his greatest of miracles. And that is not easy. In studying the kenosis and the incarnation of Christ, we brush up against some of the most lofty ideas that the human mind can ever conceive of. The metaphysical issues in defining a nature and a person biblically, confessing the union of two distinct natures in one person without contradiction. Some people, even professing Christians, and even professing Christians who would call themselves pastors or ministers, deride that kind of study as overly speculative and philosophical and just not worth our time. But men, our praise to Christ soars only so high as our worship goes deep. Only as our understanding of Christ's glorious person and work is rooted in the truth will our praise to him be what it ought to be. The heights of our worship will not exceed the depths of our theology. And so the worshiper, I don't care what your job is, if you're a pastor, a missionary, a lay elder, or just the guy cleaning the toilets in the church, if you're in Christ, if you're a worshiper, and the worshiper must always be the student. John Murray wrote of our subject, he says, it is high and heavenly doctrine, and for that reason, of little appeal to dull minds and darkened hearts. It is the mystery that angels desire to look into, but it is also the delight of enlightened and humble souls. They love to explore the mysteries which bespeak the glories of their Redeemer. Now, we're going to divide our study into four parts this afternoon. First, we're going to look at the church's formulation of Scripture's teaching concerning the full and true deity and the full and true humanity of the Son of God, especially as it was codified in the doctrine of the hypostatic union at the Council of Chalcedon in 451. This will give us a sense of our biblical and theological boundaries as we think about theologizing concerning the person of Christ. Second, we'll observe the historical challenges to the church's formulation of Scripture's teaching, particularly in the form of what is called the kenotic theory of Christology. We'll talk more about it then, but kenotic Christology is an aberration of the biblical doctrine of kenosis, which, in an effort to preserve Christ's genuine humanity, winds up fatally undermining his deity. Third, we'll offer a theological evaluation of the error of kenoticism and demonstrate why it fails both biblically and theologically. And finally, we'll present the biblical kenosis by means of a brief exposition of Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. And then we'll conclude with some practical applications. So there's our outline: the church's formulation, the historical challenges, the theological evaluation, and the biblical kenosis. Let's begin then with the church's formulation, which is to say the church's formulation of the Bible's teaching concerning the full and true deity and the true and full humanity of Christ. And such a formulation was absolutely necessary because from the very beginning of the church, there was grave confusion about how to coherently hold together all of the Bible's teaching on the person of Christ. And we can understand that. On the one hand, there are passages that call Christ God. And we've already quoted from John 1. He was the eternal Word who is himself God. That one is the one who took on flesh. Philippians 2, the one who is eternally existing as God is the one who takes on the nature of a man. There are passages which attribute to Christ the attributes of deity. He's eternal. He says, before Abraham was, I am. I pre-existed Abraham who had gone 2,000 years before me. He's the creator. But all things have been created to him or through him and for him. He's the sustainer. Hebrews 1:3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. He's omniscient. He's the one who knew all men, John 2:25. He's omnipotent, the one who, with a word, calms the storms and multiplies the loaves and fishes and heals the sick. And then we could go on. But then alongside these texts, there are passages which call Christ man and attribute to him the attributes of humanity. He's called the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. The one who was called Creator was born of Mary's womb. The one who was immutable grew in stature, Luke 2:52, developing physically throughout his infancy and childhood like any boy would. The one who knew all things is said to have increased in wisdom. He observed and learned things just like any other child would. Mark 13:32 even says that he didn't know the time of his return. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He grew weary. He slept. He bled. And he died. All things that cannot be said of God as God. So two sets of divinely authoritative texts that seem to be utterly contradictory. The task of the church then was to do theology, was to do justice to all of the biblical data, to hold all of those texts together and formulate them into a coherent whole. There are many who attempted that task and failed, and they are enshrined as the historic Christological heresies of the early church. The adoptionists denied that Christ was truly God. They taught that the merely human Jesus was adopted by God at his baptism, where he was endowed with divine power, but nevertheless remained man, and man only. The Docetic Gnostics denied that Jesus was truly man. They held to a radical dualism in which spirit was inherently good and physical matter was inherently evil, and so it was impossible then for God to assume a true human nature, because to the Gnostics, that would have been inherently sinful. They taught that Christ only appeared human, and they get their name, Docetism, from the Greek word dokeo, which means to appear. The Arians denied that Christ was fully God. The adoptionists said he wasn't truly God. The Arians say he's not fully God. He was God-like. He was of a similar substance with the Father, but not of the same substance. Then the Apollinarians, they denied that Christ was fully man. They taught that the eternal Son assumed only a human body without a human soul. Instead, the divine nature of the Logos replaced what would have been a human soul in the man Christ Jesus. And then in addition to denying the true and full deity or the true and full humanity of Christ, there were also heresies that wrongly described the relationship of Christ's divine and human natures to one another. And briefly, when we talk about the relationship between natures and person, we need to understand what these 4th and 5th century Greek speakers meant by person and nature. Now, put very simply, the person is the who, and the nature is the what. A nature consists of the attributes and characteristics and capacities that make a thing what it is. And then the person is the subject who acts through that nature, with the equipment, if you will, of the set of the attributes, characteristics, and capacities that comprise a nature. So the Nestorians, then, they conceive of the two natures of Christ as two personal subjects themselves. And so make Christ to be not one person with two natures, but two persons, something of a schizophrenic. The Monophysites swung in the opposite direction, and they confused the two natures such that Christ is said to have only one nature, which is where the name comes from, monos, one, phusis, nature. So some Monophysites, like their founder Eutyches, taught that the human nature was absorbed into the divine nature so that Christ was a sort of mostly divine being. And then later Monophysites after Eutyches taught that the two natures were so mingled together as to form what is famously called a tertium quid, a third thing, neither divine nor human, but some sort of amalgam, making Christ neither truly God nor truly man. In October of 451, then, 520 bishops gathered in the town of Chalcedon to settle these various Christological disputes. And it was there that the church, following the teaching of Scripture, formulated the doctrine of the hypostatic union, that the incarnate Christ was one divine person who subsisted in two distinct yet united natures, divine and human. The Chalcedonian Creed is the definition of Orthodox Christology, and so I want to read it to you in its entirety. It's on your handout. It states, "We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable or rational soul and body, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us, yet without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of the natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us." This is a brilliant statement. Against the adoptionists who denied that Christ was truly God, and the Arians who denied that he was fully God, Chalcedon affirmed the Nicene Creed and explicitly stated that Christ was truly God, perfect in Godhood, of the same nature as the Father, and that from eternity, since he was begotten of the Father from before the ages. Against the Docetists, who denied that Christ was truly human, Chalcedon confessed that Christ was truly man and perfect in manhood, consubstantial with us, that is, sharing the very same nature that we do. Against the Apollinarians, who denied Christ's full humanity by suggesting that he took only a human body apart from a human soul, Chalcedon explicitly asserts that Jesus was truly man of a rational soul and body, and in all things like unto us, yet without sin. And it is plain from Scripture that Jesus possessed a human mind. The fact that Luke 2:52 says he grew in wisdom and Mark 13:32 says he didn't know the hour of his return must mean that he had a finite human intelligence. If all that he had was a divine mind, he could never be said to be ignorant of anything or grow in wisdom at all. But more than that, if Jesus was to redeem humanity, he had to possess a fully human nature, exactly as ours is in every way apart from sin. If he is anything but truly and fully man, he cannot represent man as mediator between God and men. While our human nature consists of a body and a rational soul or mind, and all of our human nature, which is to say both our body and especially our souls, has been corrupted by sin and so needs to be born by our substitute. The 4th century Cappadocian church father Gregory of Nyssa wrote, "Now it was not the body merely, but the whole man, compacted of soul and body, that was lost. Indeed, if we were to speak more exactly, our soul was lost sooner than our body. He, therefore, who came for this cause, that he might seek and save that which was lost, that which the shepherd in the parable calls the sheep, both finds that which is lost and carries home on his shoulders the whole sheep," Gregory of Nyssa says, "not its skin only, that he may make the man of God complete, united to the deity in body and soul." And Gregory of Nyssa's co-laborer Gregory of Nazianzus put it famously, "That which he has not assumed, he has not healed." We didn't just need our skin saved. We needed body and soul, our flesh and our minds to be healed. And so Christ took on a full human nature. Then against the Nestorians, Chalcedon affirmed that Christ's two natures are without division or separation, and which concur in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son. And this is plain from the biblical data. Scripture never presents Jesus as having a conversation with himself. We never see a divine person addressing the human person in the same man. Jesus addresses the Father because they are two distinct persons who nevertheless share the same nature. Jesus himself speaks of himself as I and the Father as you in his prayers. But we never see that kind of I-thou relationship within the God-man. The divine Son does not take to himself a human person. He is one person. But then, against the Monophysites, though he is one person, he does not subsist in one nature, like just about every other person who's ever existed. It is confessed that Christ was to be acknowledged in two natures without confusion or change. That the distinction of the natures is not undermined by virtue of their union in the single person, and that the properties of each nature are preserved and not commingled. So, Chalcedon in a paragraph decimates all enemies of biblical Christology. It's an absolutely brilliant confession, and it's brilliant precisely because it is so thoroughly biblical. Now, there are several implications of the Chalcedonian definition that bear directly on our discussion. In the first place, when the Creed affirms that Christ in the Incarnation is not divided into two persons, but is one and the same Son, it's affirming that the subject of the Incarnation was the person of the divine Son, and that he remains that single person throughout his incarnation. The incarnation is not the Son's divine nature transmuting into a human nature, nor is it that the person of the Son assumed a fully existing man, which is to say another human person along with a human nature, but that the person of the Son, who had always subsisted in the divine nature, now, without ceasing to subsist in that divine nature, begins subsisting in a human nature as well. The person of that human nature, the subject which acted in and through Christ's human nature, was the same person who acted in and through the divine nature for all eternity. It was God the Son. Secondly, when against the Apollinarians, the Creed affirms that Christ possessed a rational soul as well as a body, it attributes that rational soul to human nature, not to personhood in general. The person of the Son does not replace the human soul in the incarnation. That means that the faculty of reason, that is to say the mind, the intelligence, the consciousness, the will, is a property of nature, not person. So, as non-intuitive as it may be for us to say it, Christ had two minds, divine and human, two consciousnesses, divine and human, and two wills, divine and human. Great Princeton theologian Charles Hodge writes, "In teaching, therefore, that Christ was truly man and truly God, the Scriptures teach that he had a finite intelligence and will, and also an infinite intelligence. In him, therefore, as the church has ever maintained, there were and are two wills, two energei, or operations. His human intellect increased, his divine intelligence was and is infinite." And Donald Fairbairn also offers a helpful explanation. He writes, "Because the same person whom we now call Jesus Christ was both divine and human, he was able to live on two levels at the same time. He continued to live on the divine level as he had done from all eternity, sharing fellowship with the Father, maintaining the universe, and whatever else God does. But now he began to live on a human level at the same time, being conceived and born as a baby, growing up in Nazareth, learning Scripture as any other Jewish boy would, becoming hungry, thirsty, tired, and even dying. In the incarnation, the one person of the divine Son is fully and truly God and fully and truly human. He now subsists in two distinct natures, and the properties of both the divine and human natures are not amended. They are not lost. They are not mixed together, but they are preserved in their integrity by virtue of their union in the one and the same Son. The person of the Son acts in and through both of those distinct natures at the very same time. And so, we shouldn't be surprised that Scripture predicates of the one person of Christ attributes of deity and attributes of humanity, because this single person possesses both a complete divine nature and a complete human nature. That is the doctrine of what we call the communicatio idiomatum, or the communication of the properties, which is to say that the properties of either nature are communicated to the person of Christ. Whatever can be said of either nature can be said of the person as a whole. And that's why you have statements like Acts 20:28, when it says that God purchased the church with his own blood. You say, wait a second now, God doesn't have blood, but Jesus has blood because Jesus is a man and Jesus is God. And so we can attribute both properties, divine and human, to the single person. And so when Scripture affirms that Jesus is eternal God, yet born in time, creator, yet possessor of a created body, sustaining the universe whilst being sustained by Mary's body, omniscient God, yet ignorant and increasing in wisdom, omnipotent Lord, yet exhausted and sleeping, it is affirming nothing other than the hypostatic union, that Christ is one person subsisting in two distinct yet inseparable natures. He is eternal according to his deity, yet temporal according to his humanity. He is creator according to his deity, and an infant being sustained according to his humanity. He is omniscient and omnipotent according to his deity, and yet ignorant and weak according to his humanity. And so Jonathan Edwards wrote, "There do meet in the person of Christ such really diverse excellencies, which otherwise would have been thought utterly incompatible in the same subject, such as are conjoined in no other person whatever, either divine, human, or angelical, and such as neither men nor angels would ever have imagined could have met together in the same person, had it not been seen in the person of Christ. And the conjunction of these diverse excellencies is admirable." And we need to bow in wonder before the divine wisdom and the divine mind that conceives such a peculiarly glorious miracle as the incarnation. Well, that then is the church's formulation of Scripture's teaching concerning the hypostatic union. In all our theologizing about the person of Christ, we must take care above all things to preserve the genuineness of both divine and human natures subsisting in the single person of God the Son incarnate. However, there have been those who have argued that the implications of Chalcedonian Orthodoxy don't really do justice to the genuineness of the human nature of Christ. Along with the so-called Enlightenment of the mid-19th century, the visible church began to be dominated by rationalism. And in that climate, it became increasingly difficult for people to accept that Christ could be able to live on two levels at the same time, like Fairbairn said, that he could have both a divine consciousness and a human consciousness simultaneously and still remain one person. And besides that, we as human beings don't have access to a divine consciousness. We don't have access to the divine attribute of omniscience. And so if Jesus was to be truly human, like us in all things, he couldn't have had access to the divine attributes without undermining his genuine humanity. Such is the argument. And so they saw these passages of Scripture in which Jesus says he's ignorant of the time of his return, or when he's tired or unable to do miracles, and they seized upon that statement in Philippians 2:7 that he emptied himself. And they concluded that in the incarnation, Jesus emptied himself of at least some of his divine attributes in order to become truly human. So Wayne Grudem summarizes it well when he writes, "It just seemed too incredible for modern rational and scientific people to believe that Jesus Christ could be truly human and fully, absolutely God at the same time. The kenosis theory began to sound more and more like an acceptable way to say that in some sense Jesus was God, but a kind of God who had for a time given up some of his godlike qualities, those that were most difficult for people to accept in the modern world." And there were various strains of this teaching, perhaps surveyed most thoroughly in the book The Humiliation of Christ by A.B. Bruce, but summarized very well in Stephen Wellham's new book, God the Son Incarnate. Now, canonicism began in the 19th century, in 19th century Lutheranism in Germany. And again, various stripes. Gottfried Tomasius introduced the distinction between what he called the relative attributes and the essential attributes of God. The relative attributes included the omnis, right? But the essential attributes, those were truth, holiness, love, grace, those kinds of things. And Tomasius argued that these latter attributes were the only ones essential to being God, and that the relative attributes weren't. So you could still be God without being omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. Jesus didn't lay aside all of his divine attributes, he said, and so he was still God, but he did relinquish some of them. Another variation from J.H. Ebrard said, no, Christ didn't divest himself of any of his attributes, but in his incarnation, he basically reduced himself to a human soul. And so he did possess his divine attributes, even omniscience and omnipotence and so on, but in a scaled-down form, such that they could be expressed only in a way that was consistent with the limitations of time and humanity. Others said Christ possessed his attributes, but he wasn't conscious of them, since he limited himself to a purely human consciousness. W.F. Guest went further than all the rest and said that in becoming a human person and metamorphosing into a human soul, the Son surrendered all of his divine attributes. He exercised no divine power except by the Spirit and entirely relinquished his eternal self-consciousness as the Son and only gradually regained his divine consciousness through the normal course of human development. And just a bit later, canonic theology began to catch on in Britain, and especially as it seemed to some to be a middle way between classical Christology and higher criticism. So Charles Gore hoped to reconcile the deity of Jesus with the fact that Jesus believed that Moses wrote all five books of the Pentateuch, and that Isaiah wrote all of Isaiah. Conclusions that were entirely out of step with the scholarship, quote unquote, of higher criticism. So, by arguing that Christ laid aside his omniscience, Charles Gore could argue that Christ was wrong about matters of history, science, and inerrancy, and yet that he was still God. And men like P.T. Forsyth, Hugh Ross McIntosh, Vincent Taylor argued that Christ didn't actually surrender his divine attributes to the incarnation, but just rendered them potential instead of actual. While some thought Christ never actualized these attributes, others thought that he did so occasionally. All of this was aiming at the notion that in order to be genuinely human, the Son of God had to live entirely within the limitations of finite human nature. And these men decided that if the incarnate Son of God exercised his divine attributes of omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence, that would be incompatible with a truly human experience. And that kind of thinking continues even to today. I hope to show you in a moment that this teaching that I've just described is heretical. But before I do that, I also want to mention that there is a version of this teaching that is seeping into contemporary evangelical circles. It's a little bit more watered down than that, and probably not heretical, but still grave error and inconsistently not heretical. So contrary to the above teaching, what Stephen Wellam calls ontological canonicism, evangelicals understand that because each of God's attributes are identical to his nature, the Son can't surrender any divine attributes without ceasing to be God. So these folks, instead, they believe that while Christ possesses these attributes, he just doesn't exercise them. Or he uses them, if he does, only rarely. He exercises his personhood through his human nature exclusively, and not all, or rarely, depending on who you read, through his divine nature. So Wellam calls that teaching functional canonicism. And it's embraced to varying degrees and with varying nuances by men such as the biblical scholar Gerald Hawthorne, who's wrote a very widely used commentary on Philippians, philosophers like William Lane Craig and J.P. Moreland, theologians like Millard Erickson and Bruce Ware. Now, an issue like canonicism really defies a brief summary, but because probably every one of these men would want to nuance and distinguish their view from every other one of them. But just for the sake of a simple summary, here's Burkhoff's summary. He wrote, "The canonicists take the word became flesh to mean that the Logos literally became, that is, was changed into a man by reducing or depotentiating himself, either wholly or in part, to the dimensions of a man, and then increased in wisdom and power until at last he became God again. It aimed at maintaining the reality and integrity of the manhood of Christ and to throw into strong relief the greatness of his humiliation in that he, being rich for our sakes, became poor. It involves, however, a pantheistic obliteration of the line of demarcation between God and man. And inasmuch as Burkhoff's last line is an evaluation of canonicism, that brings us to the third part of our seminar. We've looked at the church's formulation of Scripture's teaching on this hypostatic union. And we've just explored the historical challenges to that teaching in the form of various stripes of canonic theology. And I want to turn now to the theological evaluation of canonicism and give several reasons for why canonicism is neither theologically sound nor biblically faithful. First, canonicism undermines the doctrine of divine simplicity. Now, divine simplicity doesn't mean that it's easy to figure God out. If there's ever a doctrine that ought to teach us that the God is incomprehensible, it's the hypostatic union. But when we say that God is a simple being, we mean that God's being is not compounded. It's not composed of parts. It's not as if you add up love and holiness and truth and omniscience and so on, at the end of the recipe you get God. No, God's attributes are identical to his essence. He is what he has, so to speak. God is love, 1 John 4:8. He is holiness, 1 John 1:5. He is faithful and righteous, 1 John 1:9. If the triune God was to be deprived of even one of his attributes, he would no longer be God. For example, the God of the Bible is holy. If holiness were no longer characterized the essence of God, he would not be the God that Scripture reveals. Same is true with every other divine attribute. If God were not all-powerful, he would not be Yahweh of hosts, who asks Abraham, "Is there anything too difficult for the Lord?" If he weren't all-knowing, he wouldn't be the God who searches all hearts and understands every intent of man's thoughts, 1 Chronicles 28. The one who knows where we sit and when we rise and what we're going to say before the words are on our tongue. God's attributes are identical to his essence. They are not just what God is like, they are who God is. And that means that canonicism is fundamentally fatal to the deity of Christ. It puts the lie to any endeavor of separating the attributes of God into relative and essential categories. All of God's attributes are essential to him. And remember, the triunity of God means the eternal Son possesses the full, undivided divine essence from all eternity. If at his incarnation, the Son surrenders even one of his divine attributes, he by definition ceases to subsist in the divine nature and ceases to be God at all. God cannot be less than the totality of his attributes without being less than God. And so for Jesus to be God, he must continue to fully subsist in the divine nature, and therefore, by definition, he must possess all the divine attributes. Say, fine, he possesses them. But what about what the canonicists said about having them potentially? Well, simply, a potential attribute is not an attribute. There's just no such thing as being potentially omniscient. You either are or you aren't. And David Wells, in his book, The Person of Christ, argues that to posit that Christ's divine attributes are only potential is to posit that Christ's deity is necessarily passive and not active. And in practice, he says, a necessary passivity is an operating impotence. So there's just no way to maintain that Christ remains God while ceasing to fully possess and actively subsist in each of his divine attributes. It's that the words don't mean anything. That leads then, by implication, to a second severe problem. Not only does canonicism undermine divine simplicity, it also undermines the Trinity itself. If Jesus doesn't actively engage each of his divine attributes, he can no longer be said to subsist in the full essence of God. Wells goes on to say on that same page, in practice, this meant that during the incarnate period, the divine circuitry was broken. The second person was on a leave of absence from the Godhead, and the Trinity was at best reduced to a binity. And indeed, both the Nicene and Chalcedonian creeds confess that the Son is homoousios, consubstantial, of the same substance with the Father and the Spirit. If the Father and the Spirit retain all the divine attributes as they've done from eternity, and the Son is deprived of any of those attributes, even temporarily, the three persons of the Trinity cannot be said to be of the same substance. Canonic Christology cannot consistently be squared with Nicene Trinitarianism. And it's more at home with the semi-Arianism that the councils of Nicaea and Constantinople fought so vigorously to destroy. Third, by holding that Christ surrendered his divine consciousness at the incarnation, Canonicism undermines the personal continuity between the pre-existent Son and the incarnate Christ. Donald MacLeod gives a helpful explanation. He says, up to the moment of his enfleshment, according to this theory, the Son was omniscient. At that fateful moment, however, his knowledge suddenly contracts from infinity to that of a first century Jew. That represents a degree of amnesia to which there can be no parallel. He forgot virtually everything he knew. After an eternity of divine self-awareness, he would suddenly not know who he was. Indeed, considering the importance of memory to personal identity, he would not even be who he was. And besides, a loss of divine consciousness does not square with the biblical data. Scripture never portrays Christ being ignorant of his deity or as regaining his divine consciousness little by little. Quite the opposite. John 17:5, he says, Father, I pray that I be restored to the glory that I had with you before the world began. He understands that he was with glory in the Father. And when he tells the Jews in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am, he's not only conscious of his pre-existence, but he's intentionally taking to himself the covenant name of Yahweh himself. John 10:30 says, I and the Father are one. He understands his metaphysical unity with the Father. Say only, oh, that was only later on in his ministry after he regained his divine consciousness. No. Luke 2:41-50 records that when he was 12 years old, where Joseph and Mary began traveling back to Nazareth after the Passover feast, Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem dialoguing with the rabbis in the temple. And Mary says when she finds him, why are you treating us this way? We've been looking all over for you. And he says, why are you looking for me? Don't you know that I had to be in my Father's house? My Father. Not our Father. Even at 12, Jesus is conscious of his divine sonship, that he was the only begotten of the Father, and therefore the Son of God in a way that was not true of others. The eternal Son of God, who existed for all eternity in the glory and majesty of the Trinity, is, as Chalcedon said, one and the same Son as the incarnate Christ who took on flesh and dwelt among us. And he himself was always conscious of that fact. Though he may have grown in understanding of that with respect to his human nature, he was always conscious of it with respect to his divine nature. Fourth, canonicism undermines the necessary distinction between the incarnate Christ in his state of humiliation and the incarnate Christ in his state of exaltation. You have to remember, the incarnation is permanent. Colossians 2:9 says, Paul says of the Christ who is presently at the right hand of the Father in heaven, in him all the fullness of deity dwells, present tense, in bodily form. Now the canonic argument is that omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, and divine consciousness are all incompatible with genuine humanity. Jesus had to surrender these attributes in order to become truly human. But given the fact that Christ remains incarnate even after his state of humiliation and into his state of exaltation, we have to ask the question, is he still functioning under those limitations of his kenosis? Is Christ now at the present moment less than omniscient, still ignorant of the hour of his return? Is he less than omnipresent? Is he not with us even to the end of the age? Is he less than omnipotent, not exalted far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, Ephesians 1? Clearly, that position cannot be reconciled with Scripture. So since Jesus' state of humiliation is distinguished from his state of exaltation, and since Scripture presents an exalted Christ in possession of the divine attributes, is he somehow not truly human now? Canonicism can't escape this dilemma. If it was necessary for the Son to give up certain divine attributes or not exercise them in order to become incarnate, because divinity is inconsistent with truly human life, then The exalted son either still lacks those attributes or doesn't exercise them, or he is no longer truly human. But Scripture is clear that he does exercise them, and that as our mediator, whoever lives to make intercession for us, he is truly human. And that means that true and genuine humanity is not incompatible with the exercise of divine attributes, so long as those attributes are exercised by a divine person in and through a divine nature. So the fundamental premise of kenoticism fails. Fifth, though it claims to be in line with Chalcedonian orthodoxy, just a different interpretation of it, kenotic Christology is irreconcilable with Chalcedonian Christology, which accurately reflects the teaching of Scripture. Chalcedon, again, declared that the person of the Son who subsisted eternally in the divine nature took to himself a human nature. His kenosis was not a subtraction of aspects of his divine nature, but the addition of a human nature. And that human nature consisted of a real human body and a rational human soul or a human mind. This means that the faculties of mind and will are properties, as we said before, of nature. And since Christ had a both divine and a human nature, Christ possesses both a divine mind and a human mind, a divine will and a human will, a divine consciousness and a human consciousness. So he's able, as Fairbairn said, to live on these two levels at the same time, the divine and the human, without becoming two persons. But kenoticism rejects that outright. Forsyth wrote, "There could not be two wills or two consciousnesses in the same personality by any psychological possibility now credible." You hear that? Well, the experts just don't find it believable. We could not have in the same person both knowledge and ignorance of the same thing. But that's nothing more than saying we can't have two natures in one person. It's just an a priori rejection of Chalcedon and the doctrine of two natures with the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in the one person. And though Forsyth wrote several hundred years after Calvin saw this coming, saw plenty of this error in his day, and he diagnosed it in this way. He says, "There is nothing which furious and frantic spirits cannot throw into confusion. They fasten on the attributes of humanity to destroy his divinity. But what else is this than to contend that Christ is not God because he's man?" See, those holding to classical Christology always recognized kenoticism as a species of monophysitism, of the doctrine that Christ has one nature. I gave you a bovink there. You can read that on your own time. But look at the quote from MacLeod. He says, "The language of kenoticism is monophysitic. An authentic human life is possible on such terms only at the expense of the divine. If he was man, he couldn't have been God. From this point of view, the price paid for an authentic humanity was too high. Christ had the human property of ignorance, but not the divine property of omniscience." Well, how then can we speak with Chalcedon of one and the same Son, the same perfect in Godhead and the same perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, or profess that each nature, the divine as well as the human, retained its own distinctive properties, even in the hypostatic union? An incomplete Godhead is as incompatible with Chalcedon as an incomplete manhood. And the sad thing is that, and the ironic thing is that kenoticism winds up denying them both. Christ is not truly God because he's relinquished several of his divine attributes and no longer possesses the divine nature. And Christ is not truly man because he does not possess a human mind, will, or consciousness. Kenotic Christology entails heresy then on multiple fronts and is irreconcilable with historic Christian orthodoxy, and it must be abandoned. But while it's important to defer to the creeds, Scripture alone is our sole infallible authority for these matters. And I only quote the creeds because I believe with everything that I am that they accurately represent God's mind as revealed to us in Scripture. But we need to go to the text itself. And that comes to the most important criticism of kenotic Christology, and that is that it is incompatible with the biblical presentation of the incarnate Christ. The New Testament portrays Christ as fully divine, conscious of and acting in accordance with his deity, actively exercising the attributes of God and receiving the worship that belongs to God alone. Let's look through these. Christ is God. He is called God explicitly. You have the classic proof text that you share with your Jehovah's Witness on your doorstep, John 1:1, Romans 9:5, Titus 2:13, and so on. But in addition to those texts that speak of the pre-incarnate Son and the exalted and glorified Son, you could see, because the canonicists might say, well, he was God from eternity, he's God now, but he wasn't God in the middle, in the state of humiliation. Scripture speaks of his godhood in his humiliation. Colossians 1:19 says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Colossians 2:9 clarifies that, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And Matthew 1:23 declares that Mary's son would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Without any qualification, God is said to dwell with man in the person of the incarnate Christ. For the incarnate Christ is himself God, unqualified. And we may add to these passages all those which speak of Christ as the Son of God, or the only begotten Son of God, indicating that he shares the very same nature as God the Father. Secondly, we mentioned it earlier, Christ is conscious of his deity. And the Jews get it. They pick up stones to stone him for blasphemy. John 17, he says, my Father's working till now, and I am working. And the next verse says, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. We referred to John 8:58. Where he identifies himself as the I Am, taking the divine covenant name of Yahweh. Next verse, Jews pick up stones to kill him because he was identifying himself with God. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Again, the Pharisees understood this wasn't an affirmation of unity, a unity of purpose. I and the Father are one in on our purpose. Or a unity of communion, the Father and I have exclusive communion with one another. No, it's a claim of metaphysical and ontological equality with God. They pick up stones to kill him, not because he's got fellowship with God, but they say, you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Christ knew exactly who he was. He was God the Son incarnate. Is God the Son incarnate. Third, Christ exercises the divine prerogatives that canonicism claims are incompatible with humanity. He is the Lord of salvation in the same manner as the Father. John 5:21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Luke 5:20, Jesus heals the paralytic. He announces his forgiveness by saying, friend, your sins are forgiven of you. And the Pharisees start thinking in their minds and accusing him of blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Right. And Jesus doesn't correct them. He only affirms in Luke 5:24 that the Son of Man rightly exercises the divine prerogative to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. And the incarnate Christ forgives sins. Jesus is not only the Lord of salvation, but he's also the Lord of revelation. He delivers revelation to God's people, not as the prophets did in the Old Testament, who spoke from the derived authority of God and declared, thus saith the Lord. No, Jesus proclaims revelation from his own authority, declaring, I say to you. He could have said, you have heard that it was said, but thus saith the Lord. He says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. And they were amazed because he was teaching as one having authority. Further, Jesus speaks of possessing a sovereignty that no one else has but the Father. Matthew 11:27 says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Father except those to whom the Son chooses to reveal the Father. You can't get to God without me. No prophet could say that. You can get to God through the scriptures, through other prophets. This, I am the one, Jesus saying, who stands in all of that. No one comes to the Father but by me. John 10:17-18, he speaks of a power no other human being has ever had. All of us have the power to lay down our lives. None of us have the power to take our own lives up again. And he also exercises the prerogative to receive worship. Revelation 19:10 shows us that not even the angels permitted men to worship them, but exhorted men to worship God alone. And yet when Thomas bows before him and says, my Lord and my God, Jesus receives that worship. He doesn't rebuke him as if he were something lesser than God. Worship God alone. And Jesus is perfectly comfortable with being worshiped, exercising that divine prerogative. And perhaps most importantly in this biblical evaluation of Kenoticism, Scripture unmistakably presents Christ as exercising the very divine attributes that Kenoticism claims he had to have laid aside. We mentioned earlier that the divine attribute of omnipresence is ascribed to the incarnate Christ. Though he's exalted in heaven, it is precisely because he exists in glorified humanity as well as eternal deity that he can promise the disciples in Matthew 28:20 that he will be with us always, even to the end of the age. Scripture portrays the incarnate Christ as omniscient, Luke 5:22. During that scene in which the Pharisees are grumbling because Jesus claimed the authority to forgive sins, they don't voice their concern. Jesus reads their minds. The parallel in Mark 2:6 says the scribes were reasoning in their hearts, and Luke 5:22 says Jesus was aware of their reasonings. In John 1:47-49, Jesus not only recognizes Nathanael without ever having met him before, but he also knows his character, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael responds appropriately by confessing, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." This display of omniscience convinced Nathanael that Jesus was the divine Son of David that the prophets promised. He knew the Samaritan woman had had five husbands. He knew Lazarus was dead long before he arrived in Bethany. Now, the Kenoticist objects, now supernatural knowledge doesn't necessarily imply omniscience. I mean, Jesus was a man entirely dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit could have revealed things to Jesus that, like any other prophet. But Jesus' knowledge is more extensive than that, even than what the prophets knew by revelation. John 6:64, we're told that Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. He knew who the elect and non-elect were. No prophet could claim that. John 2:25 says that Jesus knew all men, and he knew what was in man. And when Jesus begins to speak plainly of his heavenly origin, the disciples explicitly ascribe omniscience to him. John 16:30, "Now we know that you know all things." Jesus doesn't say, no, wait a second now. You misunderstood me. You know, I don't know everything. I only know what God reveals to me. Peter says, makes the same confession in John 21:17, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. You search the heart enough to know my affection for you. You know all things." This indicates something greater than the knowledge of prophets gained by revelation. This is the knowledge of the omniscient God himself. Say, what about Mark 13:32 and not knowing the day or the hour? Isn't that an explicit admission of non-omniscience? Not if we understand the hypostatic union. If Christ possesses both a fully human and a fully divine nature, he's able to live on two levels of consciousness at the same time. Well, then, as Calvin said, there would be no impropriety in saying that Christ, who knew all things, was ignorant of something in respect of his perception as a man. And the great Cappadocian father Gregory of Nazianzus wrote of this text of Mark 13:32, "We are to understand the ignorance in the most reverent sense by attributing it to the manhood and not to the Godhead." We ought to say that the person of Christ did know the hour of his return according to his divine nature. Otherwise, he's not God. But the one and the same Son did not know the hour of his return according to his human nature. He always had access to his divine consciousness, but he never exploited that privilege for himself. He only accessed that knowledge when it was in accordance with the mission that his Father had given him. And Jesus also exercised omnipotence. And if you guys have hung on this long, let me just encourage you to hang on, because this is sort of the meat of where it intersects with us today because of the arguments that get made and that whole thing. In the first place, Kenoticism has never been able to adequately answer how the Son, if he is bereft of his divine power, went on performing the cosmic function of sustaining the universe, which Colossians 1:16 and 17 and Hebrews 1:3 explicitly describes as the Son's work. In him, all things hold together. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Scripture gives no indication that the Son ceased this work when he becomes incarnate. The Kenoticists, they answer that he had to have temporarily ceased this work, and so he delegated his work to the Father and to the Spirit until his kenosis was ended. But such a conception crosses the line into Trinitarian heresy once again, this time running afoul of the pro-Nicene maxim that the external works of the Trinity are undivided, which is to say, in any divine act, all three persons of the Trinity, because they share the same nature, are involved in that act together. If you deny this, you introduce into the Trinity the very rift that the Nicene fathers battled against the Arians. The reality is, as Jesus was being sustained, according to his human nature, by the milk from Mary's breast, he at the very same moment was sustaining the galaxies, according to his divine nature. Besides these cosmic functions, Jesus exercised his divine omnipotence as he performed various miracles that testified to his deity. He turned water into wine. He fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He calmed the stormy waters with a word. He raised the dead. Now the canonicists come back and they say, he performed those miracles not by his own divine power as God the Son. That wouldn't be consistent with his humanity. He performed the miracles only by the power of the Spirit, just like the Spirit worked through Moses and Elijah to perform miracles. The problem with that, though, is that Scripture explicitly presents these miracles as manifesting the unique glory of Jesus and the ground upon which one ought to believe that he is the divine Messiah. If you get anything else, get this today. What does John say in 1:14 of his gospel? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory that the apostles saw was a unique glory. The glory of the one and only Son, the only one ever to be begotten of the Father from eternity. And in John 2:11, just not a chapter later, after he turns the water into wine, John says, this beginning of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. So this unique glory of the only begotten Son was put on display in Christ's miracles. And it was that very glory that was the ground of their faith in him. The very next phrase in John 2:11 says, and his disciples believed in him. He manifested his glory by his signs, and his disciples believed in him. And Jesus himself views his miracles as warrant for believing that he's the divine Messiah. John 10:37-38. If I don't do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do them, though you don't believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Note that. He doesn't call these works the works of the Spirit, as might be accomplished in any other human prophet. He calls the works he performs the works of my Father, and cites them as evidence of the mutual indwelling of the Father in the Son, and the Son in the Father, something that cannot be said of anybody but divine persons. He says the same thing in John 14:10-11, the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. So the point is clear. These miracles display the unique glory of the Son. And that glory is the ground for believing not just that Jesus is another prophet filled with the Spirit, but that he is the unique divine Messiah, the Son of the living God. And in every case, the disciples got this. When Jesus rebuked the sea and calmed the waves, their response was not, wow, what a spirit-inspired prophet. But rather, Matthew 28:27, what kind of a man is this that the winds and the sea obey him? And so Calvin says, how clearly and transparently does this appear in his miracles? I admit that similar and equal miracles were performed by the prophets and apostles, but there is this very essential difference that they dispensed the gifts of God as his ministers, whereas he exerted his own inherent might. And MacLeod concludes very helpfully, it was from such evidence, pointing clearly to the conclusion that Jesus saw himself as divine, acted as one who was divine, portrayed himself as divine, and was seen as divine, that the church derived its belief in the deity of Christ. That belief is essential to the life and worship of the church and fatal to the canonic theory. Whatever the lowliness into which Christ stooped by his incarnation, it was not such as to prevent his disciples from seeing his glory, and I would add glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The church would have never worshipped Jesus as God if they didn't see the glory of the only begotten Son of God in him as he performed his works, as he was exercising his divine prerogatives. You can't get a divine Christ from the canonic theory. You simply can't do it. You can only arrive at it after 19 centuries of reflection and a willingness to abandon 15 centuries of the church's consensus. So then, having clearly beheld the failure of canonic theology to explain the kenosis of Christ in fidelity to Scripture and in accordance with sound doctrine, we've got to ask, what then is the kenosis of Christ? And for that, we come to the fourth part of our seminar. We've seen the church's formulation, the historical challenge of canonicism, and the theological evaluation of it. We come now, fourthly, to the biblical kenosis. And I want to begin by reading Philippians 2, 5 to 8. Paul says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, and even death on a cross." And as we examine this text, we'll hang our thoughts on three headings. First, the glory of the eternal Son. Second, the humility of the eternal Son. And third, the humility of the incarnate Christ. First, we need to apprehend the glory of the eternal Son. Verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who," and a proper translation of that would be, "existing in the form of God." It's not helpful to translate that in the past tense like the NAS does, because Paul intentionally uses a participle in the present tense to express ongoing and continuous action. Which is to say, before he took on human flesh, the person of Christ was eternally existing in the form of God. Form of God. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus only seemed like God, but wasn't God. The term that gets translated form is the Greek word morphe, which really is an unfortunate translation. Morphe doesn't connote merely the outward appearance of something, which is what we think of when we think of the word form. But the word is notoriously difficult to translate. One Greek scholar said, "Form is an inadequate rendering of morphe, but our language affords no better word." So, rather than a single one-to-one equivalent, we've got to describe, we've got to explain what the term means. It's used in the next verse in Philippians 2:7 to describe the genuine humanity that Christ assumed to himself in the incarnation. Christ took the morphe doulou, the form of a slave. He didn't merely appear human. He didn't only have the external features of humanity while not being truly human. That's the very docetic heresy that the Apostle John makes the test of orthodoxy when he says, "By this you know that the Spirit of God is that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that doesn't confess this is not from God, but is antichrist." So the morphe doulou refers to the fact that Christ was fully and truly human, that he possesses a genuine human nature. And so in the same way, the morphe theou refers to the fact that Christ was fully and truly God, that he possesses the genuine divine nature. And yet, morphe is not just a synonym for ousia or phusis, the other Greek words that refer to one's substance or essence or nature. Morphe is used nowhere else in the New Testament except in the long ending of Mark, but everywhere it appears in the Septuagint, it clearly speaks of one's appearance. And besides that, there's a cognate of morphe that's used to describe Jesus' transfiguration. It says that he was metamorphothe, Matthew 17:2. He was changed in morphe. But it wouldn't be right to suggest that Christ's immutable divine essence changed in any way. It's nonsense. The immutable divine essence can't change. What it's simply telling us is that the outward expression of the glory of Christ's divine nature had been veiled, and for a moment he was removing that veil and letting his glory shine forth. So you take all that together, that Morphe has a lot to do with genuineness of a nature, and yet it's not the nature itself. And we can come to this conclusion, that morphe refers to the outward manifestation that corresponds to the inward essence. It refers to the external form that represents what is intrinsic and essential. It's a form, Moulton and Milligan say, which truly and fully expresses the being which underlies it. So morphe is not the essence, but no one can appear or exist in view of others in the form of God, manifesting all the perfections of God, unless that person is God. Christ was existing in the morphe of God precisely because in his very essence and being, he is God from all eternity. And that's also clear from the context of this passage. Later in verse 6, Paul says that Christ didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Equality there is the Greek word isos, from which we get the word isomers, which chemistry majors may remember describes chemical compounds that have the same number of the same elements but have different structural formulas. They're distinct compounds, but on a chemical level, they are equal to each other, so we call them isomers. If you switch from chemistry to geometry, which I actually didn't do as well in, you might remember that an isosceles triangle, is a triangle that has two equal sides. So Jesus is isotheo. He is equal to God. And when you consider statements like Isaiah 46:9, where God says, "For I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me," the conclusion is inescapable. If no one can be equal to God but God himself, and Christ is equal to God, then Christ himself must be fully God. So the form of God refers to the dignity of the Son's essence, and equality with God refers to the dignity of the Son's station or position. So morphe refers to the outward manifestation of the inner essence and nature. Well, what is the outward manifestation of the inner essence and nature of God? It's glory. Throughout the Old Testament, when God's presence is represented as dwelling with his people, there's always a manifestation of that Shekinah glory, whether it's the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, the bright light that filled the tabernacle and the temple. Well, and Hebrews calls the sun the very radiance of the glory of God, that he is the image of God, in whose face the glory of God shines in its fullness. Now, as Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple, he hears the angels exclaim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then in John 12:41, John quotes this passage and says, "These things Isaiah said because he saw Jesus' glory, and he spoke of him. Before the world was, Jesus was eternally existing in the very nature of God, in the very essence of God, in the very glory of God." Such was the glory of the eternal Son. Let's consider now the humility of the eternal Son. The humility of the eternal Son. Look again at verse 6. "Christ Jesus, existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men." Even though Christ existed eternally, even though he was existing in the very nature and essence and glory of God, even though he was existing in equality with God the Father, ruling creation in majesty and receiving the worship of the saints and angels in heaven, he did not regard that equality as something to be grasped. He didn't regard the dignity of his station as something to cling to, something to take selfish advantage of and use to further his own ends. Rather, he humbly accepted the mission of his incarnation, in which he would renounce the glories of heaven for a time, take on the nature of a human being, and veil the splendor and the majesty of deity behind the form of a slave. Though he had every right to continue in unlimited manifest power and authority, to radiate the very essence and glory of deity, to receive nothing but the most exalted worship of heaven, immune from poverty, immune from pain, immune from humiliation. He did not selfishly count those blessings to be slavishly held onto, but sacrificed them to become man and accomplish salvation for sinners. He emptied himself, verse 7 says. And so many have asked, well, of what did Christ empty himself? And the canonicists have answered, of his deity, or of his relative divine attributes, or of his divine consciousness, or of his divine prerogatives. And we've seen why those answers fall short of biblical fidelity and theological soundness. But you say, well, what did he empty himself of then? Well, you've got to properly understand the term. Though the verb kanao literally means to empty, everywhere it is used in Scripture, it is used in a figurative sense, in a metaphorical sense. In New Testament usage, kanao doesn't mean to pour out, as if Jesus was pouring his deity or his attributes or his prerogatives out of himself. If that's what Paul meant, he would have used the word ekeo, which he himself uses elsewhere to speak of pouring something out of something. But everywhere kanao is used, it means to make void, to nullify, to make of no effect. Paul uses the word that way in Romans 4:14, where he says, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. You have that same word, to make void. But nobody thinks to ask, well, of what has faith been made empty? What did you pour out of faith, Paul? No, the idea is that faith itself would be nullified. It would come to naught. It would have no effect if righteousness came by the law. So this text teaches not that Christ emptied himself of something, but that he emptied himself. He nullified himself. He made himself of no effect. Note carefully the grammar. Christ himself is the object of this emptying. The form of God is not the object of the verb. The divine attributes is not the object of this verb. His divine prerogatives are not the object of a kenosen. The King James Version captures Paul's meaning very well. It says, Christ made himself of no reputation. The NIV also captures the idea. It says, he made himself nothing. And the very next word tells us how he made himself nothing. Verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made or being born in the likeness of men. Christ made himself of no effect by taking on a human nature in the incarnation. He nullified himself not by subtracting from his deity, but by adding his humanity. This is an emptying by addition. John Murray writes this. He says, it's sometimes thought that when the Son of God became man and humbled himself, he thereby ceased to be what he was and in some way divested himself of the attributes and prerogatives of deity, that he changed the form of God for the form of man. He became poor, it is said, by emptying himself of divine properties, became poor by subtraction, by divestiture, by depotentiation. The Scripture does not support any such notion. Even in his incarnate state, in him dwelt all the fullness of Godhood. When the Son of Man became poor, it was not by giving up his Godhood, nor of any of the attributes and prerogatives inseparable from Godhood. When he became man, he didn't cease to be rich in his divine being, relations, and possession. He did not become poor by ceasing to be what he was, but he became poor by becoming what he was not. He became poor by addition, not by subtraction. Christ remained what he was even when he became what he was not. Christ didn't exchange his deity for humanity. He didn't become, listen to this, he didn't become a human person. If we're speaking with an accurate metaphysic, with a Chalcedonian understanding of what a person and a nature is, he, as a divine person, assumed a human nature. The divine second person of the Trinity, who was eternally existing in the form of God, emptied himself by taking the form of a slave and being born in the likeness of man. In the majesty of heaven, to look on him in eternity past, would have been to look on the epitome of all beauty. But being found in appearance as a man, Isaiah 53 tells us that he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. The rich became poor. The worshipped became the despised. The blessed one became the man of sorrows. The master became the slave. Calvin wrote, "Christ indeed could not divest himself of Godhead, but he kept it concealed for a time, that it might not be seen under the weakness of the flesh. Hence, he laid aside his glory in the view of men, not by lessening it, but by concealing it." Boving said, "He laid aside the divine majesty and glory in which he existed before the incarnation, or rather concealed it behind the form of a servant in which he went about on earth." And we ought to understand then that a significant aspect of the kenosis was a crypsis, which is to say a concealment or a veiling of the glory that is the external manifestation of his nature. It's not all the incarnation was. He took a real human nature and body. It wasn't just a concealment, but it was in large measure. The difference between the eternal Son and the incarnate Christ is a matter of crypsis. He fully possessed his divine nature, attributes, and prerogatives. But for the sake of becoming truly human, he did not always fully express them. And I choose those words very carefully, because sometimes he did fully express them. But he did not always fully express them. And so when he is tempted by Satan in the wilderness to exercise his divine omnipotence, to turn the stones into bread, or to throw himself from the top of the temple and manifest his divine glory by being rescued by angels, he refuses. When Jesus is betrayed in Gethsemane, he's the divine Son who has 12 legions of angels at his disposal. But he refuses to dispatch them to his service. Not because he couldn't. Whenever any exercise of his divine power or manifestation of his divine glory would have functioned to benefit only himself or to ease the limitations of a truly human existence, not for the benefit of those he came to serve in accordance with his messianic mission, he refused to exercise those prerogatives. But there were certainly times when he did exercise his divine power, and he did manifest his unique divine glory. Like when he turned the water into wine, rebuked the waves, and read minds, and raised the dead. In these instances, listen, it was absolutely essential to the ministry which the divine Son received from his Father for him to display the glory of the only begotten Son of God. When the divine mission required him to suffer hunger in the midst of his temptation in order that the obedience imputed to his people would be the obedience of a man, Jesus willingly refused to insist upon his rights to be free from hunger. But when that same divine mission required him to display his glory in order to prove his divinity and work faith in the hearts of the elect, Jesus turned water into wine, and by these first of his signs manifested his divine glory, and his disciples believed in him. Such was the humility of the eternal Son, free from all weakness, infirmity, decay, and sorrow. The eternal Son contemplated the riches of his pre-incarnate glory and humbly chose to become poor, to veil his glory by taking on a human nature and the weakness of human flesh in order that he might live and die as the slave of all. The fact that Christ, who existed in the eternal blessedness of heaven for eternity, being worshipped by the angels, being loved in perfect fellowship and communion with the Father and the Spirit, ever had to feel a hunger pain, is a condescension of infinite proportions. Even if he was to come into the lap of luxury, even if he was to be born as the son of a king in Solomon's temple at the height of its glory, that the Son of God, who is eternal God, subsisting in the divine nature, ever had to feel thirst was an infinite kenosis. He had no reason to take on my nature. And yet he did. But his humility doesn't stop there. And we turn then finally to the humility of the incarnate Christ. Not just the humility of the eternal Son, but the humility of the incarnate Christ. Look at verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the divine Son doesn't just become a man and feel hungry and thirsty and tired, which would have been enough. He became an obedient man. From all eternity, the Son was equal to the Father in glory, majesty, and authority, submitting to no one, God eternal. But in his incarnation, he now relates to the Father in terms of authority and submission. He says things like, I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Here is the master become the slave, the Lord who rightfully issues commands, subjecting himself to commands. He became obedient, and yet there's more. He wasn't just obedient, he was obedient to the point of death. This is the author of life, humbly submitting to death. The one who is entirely without sin humbles himself to submit to sin's curse. The one who has life within himself, John 1:4, John 5:26. The one who gives life to whomever he wishes, John 5:21, humbly releases his grip on his own life in submission to the Father and in love for those for whom his Father has given. That's humility shining like the sun in its full strength. We sing rightly, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? But it doesn't stop there. There are greater depths to plumb before the humiliation of the Son of God reaches rock bottom. He wasn't just man. He wasn't just obedient. He wasn't just obedient unto death. But the Holy Son of God, the Lord of glory, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. One commentator says the cross displayed the lowest depths of human depravity and cruelty. It exhibited the most brutal form of sadistic torture and execution ever invented by malicious human minds. And you know what crucifixion is. Metal spikes driven through the wrists and feet, hanging naked and exposed sometimes for days. The body pulled down by gravity, pressing against one's lungs as the chest. Hyperextension of the chest muscles makes it difficult to breathe. Victims grasp for air by pulling up on their wounds to catch a breath, only to rub their backs torn open by flogging against the jagged wood of their cross. And when he could no longer summon the strength to pull himself up to breathe, the victim of a crucifixion would die from suffocation under the weight of his own body. This was the most sadistically cruel, excruciatingly painful, and loathsomely degrading death that a man could die. And there on Golgotha, 2,000 years ago, the innocent, holy, righteous, eternal Son of God died this death. God on a cross. The shame and the pain of the cross was not the lowest depth to which he humbly submitted himself. Deuteronomy taught anyone hanging on a tree is accursed of God. Dr. Nichols brought us there yesterday, Galatians 3:13. It is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Worse than the pain and the shame and the torture, crucifixion also brought with it a divine curse. This is the highest of the high gone to the lowest of the low. Here is the eternal divine Son cursed by his Father. Never deserved to know his Father's wrath, only deserved to know his Father's delight. And on Calvary, he was cut off from the apple of his eye and the joy of his heart. And he was innocent. What kind of bitter, fearful bewilderment must the Son of God have experienced when for the first time in all of eternity, he felt what it was to know his Father's displeasure and forced to speak that harrowing cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? This was the purpose for the kenosis. Man had sinned against God, and so man was required to make atonement for sin. But we are absolutely powerless to do that. We only God can atone for sin. And yet only man's sacrifice would be accepted on behalf of man. And so in the marvelous wisdom of God, God became man to reconcile man to God. Hebrews 2:14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death and free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. We like to preach the lights out, you know. Just briefly, they're really trying to tell me something here. Four practical applications of our study. First, trust in this divine human mediator who became man in order to bear man's curse. The incarnation means nothing to you if you are not a beneficiary of the salvation for which he became incarnate. Trust in Christ. Second, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul's primary point in writing Philippians 2:5 to 8 is not to discourse on the fine points of high Christology. Those truths are there in the text and they are glorious. But all of that theology is here to serve as a magnificent illustration and example of the humility that Paul calls the church to in verses 3 and 4 of Philippians 2, that we must do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but regard one another as more important than ourselves. And if Christ could come from the glories of heaven itself all the way down to the abject degradation of the cross, surely we, creatures of the dust, can surrender our rights for the sake of maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace among the body of Christ. In the midst of a conflict with a brother or sister in Christ, in the midst of a conflict with a family member or even with a spouse, though we might be right about something, though we might be entitled to deference and respect and recognition, we can think on the only one who ever had a right to assert his rights but didn't, and can regard one another as more important than ourselves and give preference to one another in honor for the sake of unity. The kenosis is a call to imitate the humility of Christ, who came from the highest of the high to the lowest of the low. If he can go from here to here, we can go from here to here. Third, see for yourselves, and as pastors, teach your people the inextricable link between the loftiest of theology and the most practical elements of Christian living. The most practical, mundane, applicable matters of Christianity, like personal humility and unity within the church, are wedded to the deepest and most difficult doctrines for the mind to conceive. So many professing Christians today say things like, I don't want to hear about doctrinal debates and theological controversies, metaphysics and human nature and person and all Apollinarianism. What's up with all these words? I want practical teaching. I want a Christianity that shows me how to live right where I'm at. But in the light of Philippians 2, that is pure foolishness. There is no such dichotomy between theology and practice. Theology is the very soil out of which our practice grows. And I want to quote Murray because he says it so well. He says, the most transcendent mysteries of our holy faith are the fountain springs of the most common and practical Christian duties. The streams of Christian liberality are fed from the ocean of the mysteries of God. If we evacuate thought and interest and faith of the mystery of godliness, we lose not only the fountain of faith, but we dry up the streams of practical grace. And finally, worship the triune God, man. Worship the God whose mind is so vast, whose wisdom is so unsearchable, that the truths which we struggle and strain so mightily to understand don't even make God break an intellectual sweat. These things are elementary to him, and he designed this beautiful unity of two distinct, different natures, infinitely different natures, bound up in one divine person. It is glorious. So Charnock says, what a wonder that two natures infinitely distant should be more intimately united than anything in the world. That the same person should have both a glory and a grief, an infinite joy in the deity and an inexpressible sorrow in the humanity. That a God upon a throne should be an infant in a cradle, the thundering creator be a weeping babe and a suffering man. The incarnation astonishes men upon earth and angels in heaven. And brothers, may it never cease to astonish each and every one of us and be a cause of perpetual worship of God the Son incarnate through the Spirit unto the glory of God the Father. Father, send us out now from this conference at the end of tomorrow and for the rest of our lives to be bowed in wonder at the glory of the person of Christ and to preach his majesties and his humiliation and his exaltation unto the salvation of all those you would call to yourself. We pray that you would get what you are worthy of in us and in our churches and ministries. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.